And he was there for about an hour and a half. They showed him all the machines and everything, you know. So he's got to go again Monday, you know, to keep that stent working. Good.
What did you say, Sandy?
No, I was just saying he might be tired and it's cold. Or
oh, this time
I don't
like
well, he's probably tired too, yeah.
Acts chapter 4. I know.
We're moving along.
Moving along.
We're acting up.
Yeah, acting up.
Today is Wednesday, January the 12th, 2011. We're in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and we'll see how far we get. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for bringing us together here tonight, and we pray that you would teach us and guide us through your word, Father, in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Acts chapter 4, you will recall back in chapter 3, we saw the healing of the lame man that was laid outside the temple. Peter and John go into the temple and heal this man, and he comes in walking and leaping into the temple, and a crowd gathers, of course, and Peter begins to preach and to call the nation again to repentance in chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And the message here is being very effective, the same way it was back in chapter 2 when we saw the first message that Peter preached. And in chapter 4, as Peter is preaching to the people, it says, "As they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Let's stop there. Hopefully we'll get a little further than that tonight. But so the church has been going here, this kingdom church, since Pentecost. The Holy Ghost has come, and these believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're going out and they're preaching the word. The Lord is adding daily to the church such as should be saved. And this thing is growing and it's going, and they've sold all their possessions. They have all things common. It's going pretty well up until now, but you know that can't last. Satan is not going to let that stand if he can help it. So here in chapter 4, we begin to see the gates of hell that the Lord talked about begin to beat against this house, this church that he's building on the rock. And what we're also seeing here in chapter 4 is we're seeing the beginning of the answer to the question that the apostles asked back in chapter 1 and verse 6 when they asked the Lord before he ascended, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And we said last week that Peter knew that the answer to that question depended on Israel's response to the gospel, to their preaching. Like we just read in chapter 3, verse 19, and in verse 20, that if that nation would repent, the Lord would return, and that kingdom would would begin to be set up. So as they're asking the question, they know that what they're really asking is not, Lord, is this the time for the kingdom? Or, Lord, is it your will that the kingdom come in? What they're really asking when they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom, is, will Israel repent? Is Israel going to respond positively to this message? And chapter 4, we begin to see the answer to that question. Peter and the others, Peter and John, are in the temple, and Peter is preaching there a powerful message, and he's getting people saved, and they're convicted, and they repent like he told them to. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So we see what the response of some of the common people are. Now you have to remember, 5,000, that's a pretty huge church, but it's not anywhere near the majority of the common people in Israel. But it's not just the common people that we're looking for. It's primarily, or at least also, the rulers and the elders, the religious leaders of the people that need to come and acknowledge Christ. Had they done that, no doubt the vast majority of the people would have followed. So it's critical that they do. And Peter has given them the chance. Remember when he said, I wot that through ignorance you crucified Christ, as did also your rulers. So Peter wasn't, it's not like there wasn't a chance for these guys. This is their opportunity to repent, to come to Christ. Now the people that we're dealing with here, they spake unto the people, Peter and John did, and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now what you see in the reaction of Israel and the negative response to Christ and then to the Holy Ghost later is that during the earthly ministry of Christ, the Pharisees were the heavy actors. Not that the Sadducees weren't involved, they were. We'll see that in a minute. In fact, they kind of helped to tip it. But you hear a lot more about the Pharisees in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, the Sadducees kind of take over the persecution. And the reason for that, or one of the reasons for that, number one, if you look, just turn over to chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, the Sadducees are in charge, and they have been all this time. Acts chapter 5, what you've got, Paul says that before he was converted, before he came to Christ, he was a Pharisee, and he says, he calls it the strictest sect of his religion. So what you've got here is you've got a twofold division among the Sanhedrin, the elders, the rulers of Israel. You've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Pharisees were the fundamentalists, essentially. The Pharisees were the strict interpreters and literal interpreters of the Scripture. The Sadducees were the more liberal. Kind of, you see it happening today. You've got fundamentalist wackos like you and me, and then you've got, the more liberal, mainline denominational kind of a thing. But they come together against Christ, of course, and enemies become friends when they have a common enemy like that. But it was the Pharisees more in the Gospels and the Sadducees more in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5 here, verse 17, you'll see that then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. So the high priest belongs to the sect of the Sadducees. And that's what you see back in chapter 4. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, that is, the rest of the Sadducees. Caiaphas in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6, Annas and Caiaphas, who are father-in-law, son-in-law, Annas is the elder, and John, Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And these are all Sadducees. So the Sadducees run, they're running the show among these leaders. They've got the top position. But also, if you'll come back to Matthew, the Sadducees have another motivation for kind of stepping it up in the book of Acts, Matthew chapter 22, and that is that the emphasis in the book of Acts is on the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 4, those first couple of verses, it says that they came upon them being grieved that they taught through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the thing about the Sadducees is they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in any resurrection. So they've got a particular interest in squelching this preaching. These people are preaching not just Jesus Christ, whom these Sadducees, along with the Pharisees, killed, but now they're preaching the resurrection through him. Matthew chapter 22, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they ask him what they think is a trick question that they're going to trip the Lord up with, and of course he puts them to silence. But you want to see there that the Sadducees that say there is no resurrection. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul is standing in front of the council, and it says that when he perceived that part of the crowd were Pharisees who do believe in the resurrection, part of the crowd were Sadducees, he stands up and he says, "I'm a Pharisee, and for the resurrection of the dead, I'm being called in question." And he starts a fight between these two sects of the Sanhedrin, trying to shake it up. I guess it wasn't going too well for him, so it was kind of a move of desperation on his part. So these people are heavily invested in this idea of no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, it says there in that passage, later on in the book of Acts. So, essentially, they don't believe in an afterlife. What do you believe in if you don't believe in an afterlife? I don't know. But they don't believe in a resurrection, and they don't believe in spirits, either. So, you die, you go to a hole in the ground, is what they believed. But here, as long as we're here in Matthew, come back over to, I'll tell you what, get chapter 16, and in the other hand, get John chapter 11, and let's take a look at these guys a little bit, particularly this Caiaphas. John chapter 11, we're going to go there first. Matthew 16, John 11, we'll take a few verses in Matthew, but John 11 first. In John chapter 11, the Lord raises Lazarus from the dead, and there's a great a great movement then, and it's being noised abroad, and people are believing, just like in Acts chapter 3 and 4 there. Verse 45, many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation." So you see what these guys are doing. He's doing miracles. They admit that. But what are they concerned about? They're concerned about losing their position, losing their authority, losing their place, and Rome is going to come in and bust up the nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, now that's the guy we're looking at in Acts chapter 4, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all," he says to the Pharisees. Now that tells you that he's in charge there. It's a pretty bold statement to make. He says, "You know nothing at all. You guys are idiots. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." So the Pharisees are there going, "What are we going to do with this guy?" They've already tried to entangle him in his talk, and tried to, and that's what we saw back there with the Sadducees coming and with trick questions. Then the Pharisees came, and he puts them all to silence, and they can't trip him up in his doctrine. So what are we going to do with this guy? And Caiaphas basically is chiding them here for being weak, being timid, going, "What do you mean, what are we going to do with this guy? We've got to kill him. He needs to die." So that's Caiaphas who brings that to the fore. And "You know nothing at all, nor consider it as expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And that's what we saw Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, "To you, to your children, and to all those that are afar off. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." See, that was Caiaphas that got the thing going in that direction. Now, even in that statement that he makes there, it says there that the Holy Spirit in him was prophesying, him being the chief priest. Wicked though he was, the Lord told his disciples, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatsoever they bid you to do, do it." Because they still have this place of position with God. Not for long, but they still have it. So the Holy Ghost uses him and prophesies, but the fact is that he brings out this plot to kill the Lord. It's from that day forth that they begin to discuss how we're going to pull this off. Back in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Now it was both. I don't want to give you the impression that it was just the Sadducees and the Pharisees were, kind of being dragged along against their will. Matthew chapter 16. "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show a sign from heaven." And he goes on and says, verse 4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign," and so forth. And then he tells his disciples, verse 6, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And in verse 12, he tells you what he means by that. "Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So it's not that the Pharisees were all pure in their doctrine, because their doctrine was just as religious as the Sadducees were. They just had a different bent on it. Look in chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. you see these guys giving the kind of the third degree to the Lord, just like they do to the apostles back in Acts chapter 4. And we're looking at these to lay the groundwork and to see who these people are that have come and laid hands on Peter and John. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders, that's these guys, of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" So it's the same thing they asked Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. By whose name are you doing these things? What gives you the authority? You see, what they're interested in is not that miracles are being done, not that whether this person is in fact the Messiah or not, not the overwhelming evidence that Peter and John and the rest of them have that this Christ has actually risen from the dead. What they're concerned about is, who are you to usurp our authority? That's what they're saying. By what authority are you doing this, and who gave you this authority? In other words, we didn't, and we're the authority here, so you have no right. That's what they're concerned with, their power, their position. And it's here in verse 43 that the Lord tells these guys, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." They're worried about losing their authority, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're giving up their authority. Now, these guys have lost all spiritual authority with God. They've got national and religious position that God still acknowledges, but they lost their spiritual authority a long time ago. The Lord, you remember the people wondered at Christ because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. These guys, they lost their authority long ago. But they're trying to hang on to what they think they have. Look in chapter 23. Chapter 22 is they're trying to trip him up in his words. Chapter 23 says, Is all those woes to the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 2 is where he says the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. So that's these guys. They're all talk and no truth in their works. Look in chapter 26. Chapter 26, after the Lord talks about the judgment in chapter 25, says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." Now that passage we read in John was coming up on 6 days before the feast of the Passover. So this is a few days later than what we read when Caiaphas said, "You know this guy's got to die. The Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. This is the same guys. Unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." So now this suggestion that Caiaphas made a few days earlier has been growing and festering, and they're talking about it and they're discussing it and they're plotting and they're planning how they're gonna take him by subtlety and kill him. They're gonna trick him into some, you know, proverbial back alley somewhere. And they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." And it goes on in verse 14 then, You see, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. These are the guys that have Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. And said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? See, people know that they're talking about this. At least Judas knows. They know that the plot is there. So Judas, now he goes to them, and they're wondering how they're going to pull this off. And Judas provides them the opportunity. He says, what will you give me? I'll give them to you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So they make a deal with Judas to betray the Lord, to go ahead and take him by subtlety. And as it turns out, they take him from the garden in the middle of the night and lead him away. And in chapter 26, verse 57, just kind of following the events here, 26:57, and they that laid hold on Jesus led him away, where? To Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and they go on and give their false testimony against Christ there. So these guys are, they're just crooked from the beginning, and they know it. They're trying to take them by subtlety, and they take them by bribery, and now they're getting false witnesses to come against him. Why? So they wouldn't lose their place, their position, their power. As it goes on, then, they deliver him to Pilate and demand his death. Judas comes back to them and says, you know, I was wrong. I want to give you the money back. And they say, what do we care? Go and take your money. And then in chapter 28, when he rises from the dead, verse 11, Matthew 28, verse 11, now when they were going, back to tell the disciples that he was risen from the dead, the folks that had seen him, behold, some of the watch, and that is the guards that were watching the tomb, that saw the angel come and roll the stone away and passed out, fainted like dead men. They wake up, and they came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. So they told them. The guards come back, and they told them. We were watching the tomb, and an angel came down and rolled the stone away. And they that were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, when they had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and they did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So these back in Acts chapter 4, these guys that you're seeing here are neck deep in this whole thing. Somehow Peter is able to say that I wot that through ignorance you did this. And whatever ignorance the Lord was willing to see in these guys, it certainly was not without malice or with any sort of purity of intent whatsoever. So now, here again, you've got this movement is growing, and these people are envious. They see all of these great crowds, and these guys are preaching the resurrection that they don't believe in. So they're challenging, they think, their authority, which, number one, you know, we just read, the kingdom of God's going to be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. The authority's already transferred. When you see this this trial, another kangaroo court here happening, it's the Sadducees calling the apostles in to be judged. But the fact of the matter is that the apostles are the authority here, and it's the Sadducees who are on trial. So they being grieved, verse 2, that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they had laid their hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Now, you remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, when they started this thing, was the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. So that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So Peter is preaching for a long time here, for hours. This is going on in the temple. And finally they come in as the evening comes in, and they lay their hands on him and put him in hold, and they spend the night in jail. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And that, whether that's 5,000 in addition to the 3,000 plus, or all together, I don't know. It looks to me like this is an additional 5,000. That doesn't seem to be the general consensus. If you read, you know, commentaries, most people say that it's 5,000 altogether. Kind of hard to figure how you get 5,000 people in the temple to hear Peter preaching. But the language here looks to me like another 5,000 added, but neither here nor there. It was a lot of people believed. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, and they're taking turns one year to another. Annas is the high priest now this year. And John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. You know, the priesthood is a family affair, right? It's the tribe of Levi, and not just the tribe of Levi, but the house of Aaron. So they're all kin. Gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they had, you know, by the way, the psalmist, when he's singing about the greatness and praise God for his mercy, he says, "Let all the house of Aaron praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And so here's your house of Aaron here. They're not exactly doing what the Lord called them to do. And they had set them in the midst. They asked them, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Same thing they asked the Lord. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." So here's Peter now. He's standing in front of the rulers of the people of Israel, who not a month and a half, 2 months ago, denied knowing the Lord to a little girl who was standing there and said, "Hey, I know you. You're one of Jesus' disciples." And he said, "No, I'm not." And he starts cursing at the little kid. Now here he is, and look at the boldness and the Holy Spirit has filled these men, and that's the difference that the Holy Spirit can make in the life and in the heart of a believer, and not just here, but you see it down through the history of the body of Christ, the boldness of the saints and the willingness to suffer and to die for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his name. So now what Peter does here, you see what they say in verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Now they don't they don't lay the charge out. Have you done this? Imagine a judge in a courtroom, and he's got the accused, and he, you know, by what name have you done this? Done what? Well, they don't want to lay out the charge, because what's the charge? They healed a lame man. That's the charge. That's the charge that they're being called up on. And Peter brings that out. He says, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, so Peter's not going to let them get away with that. He brings out the charge. He says, if this is what you're talking about, you don't want to say what you're talking about, so I'll say it. If you're examining us for the good deed that we did to this impotent man, and by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel. He keeps saying that, doesn't he? Be it known, let it be known, be it known unto you, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So Peter is not only is he not afraid to answer these guys, he's needling them. He's saying, you crucified him, and by the way, God raised him from the dead. He's been saying that all along, but he knows that's a thorn in these guys' side. We talk about, and the Bible talks about, being subject to our rulers, and we ought to be. But when the rulers are telling you to do something in disobedience to God, you know, you remember Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they said, you know, King, we're not hesitant to answer you. We're not going to bow to your idol, and our God will deliver us from the fire, and if he doesn't, we're not bowing down anyway, because there's a higher authority. And so in a situation like that, absolute boldness and confidence is called for. And that's what Peter is doing here. That's what the Holy Ghost is doing here in these men. Jesus of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he's still beating them with the cross and threatening them with the resurrection. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And he's calling the evidence now. He's calling out his own evidence in this trial, just like when they were all speaking in tongues. And he said, look, this is the Jesus has poured forth this which you now see and hear. It's right here in front of your eyes. So, and this guy is still with them, by the way. Now, it doesn't say if they called him, or if they laid hands on him along with the disciples. But you remember back in chapter 3 when they healed him in chapter 3 verse 8, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. And verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together. So he grabbed a hold of them and hasn't let them go yet. This man is converted. He is fully, he's in for a penny, in for a pound. He's still hugging Peter and John's neck. He's standing there next to him at the trial. And he says, by Jesus Christ, this man stands here whole. And these guys have been walking in and out of that temple all those years, saw that man. They know who he is, laying outside the temple gate there. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. And that's the same thing. That's a quote there out of the stone that the builders rejected. The same has become the head of the corner out of the 118th Psalm, which is actually the same psalm that says, let all the house of Aaron praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. That verse is quoted several times in the scripture. And that idea, by the way, the stone that the builders rejected, they quarry out rocks and they take the best ones for a cornerstone, because the cornerstone is the primary foundation of the building. It holds up two supporting walls. It's the main, and it's the foremost and primary stone. They would decorate it oftentimes and inscribe it, and that kind of, the cornerstone is the primary stone in a building. And if there was a flaw in it, if there was a crack in it, if something was wrong with it, well, they would take and they would pitch it. They would only pick the best to use as a cornerstone. So they saw Christ wasn't what they were looking for. He wasn't good enough for them, or he wasn't one of them, or he wasn't what they thought that the Messiah should be. So they discarded him, threw him into the heap. And the stone that the builders rejected, the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Now this verse, of all the times that passage, the 118th Psalm there, is quoted, and the stone that the builders rejected, the same as the head of the corner, that verse interprets who the builders are for you. That this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. So if there's ever any question about who the builders are in all of those places where this verse is quoted, here's where it's interpreted for you. The same is become the head of the corner. So God took the stone that the builders rejected, and he's going to build his house upon it. Neither is there salvation in any other. So Peter is bringing the healing, the impotent man that's right there in front of their eyes to bear witness. He's bringing the scripture to bear witness, and he quotes the psalm there, just like he was doing back in chapter 2. He's building a case. Whenever Peter preaches, he's very methodical and very logical and very scriptural, and he uses every means possible to try and convince people, to try and either bring them to a place where they have no choice but to repent, or to consciously reject. Peter is not satisfied, and it's the Holy Ghost in Peter, to leave these guys or anybody without a fork in the road in front of them. He doesn't leave anyone comfortable. He doesn't leave anyone without a decision to make. And there's truth and there's lesson in that for you and me. He doesn't leave people without knowing that I have no choice but to go to the right hand or to the left. I can't pretend that nothing has happened here. So he just covers all the bases and closes every out. And neither is there salvation, verse 12, in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that is a marvelous statement of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only Savior. And you and I, we know where that verse is, and we memorize it, Acts 4, 12. There's not salvation in Buddha or in Muhammad or in any of these other people. But what Peter's doing here is that's a rebuke against them. He's saying, look, salvation's doesn't come from you. You are not the author of salvation. Jesus Christ is the author. Remember, the issue here is the authority. By what power have you done this? In whose name? See, they went around acting. You remember Paul? You remember him. He's coming up later in the book of Acts. But you remember Paul on the way to Damascus went with letters from the chief priests. He went in their name. See, he went in their authority. That's how you were supposed to do it. You go in their authority. So they say, by whose authority are you doing this? And that's what Peter is telling them. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Jesus Christ. It's not by you. And it's not by the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees out here all around us today either. You know how religious people want to possess salvation and distribute it at their will? Well, that's these guys here. So Peter says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness, we'll close it up here. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, these guys, you know Peter and John, they're fishermen, right? These guys are not, they're not college graduates. They're not learned, educated men like these people who are sitting in judgment. They hear him talk. When Peter's preaching here, he's not using eloquent words and the what Paul calls the wisdom of men. He's a fisherman. He's talking like a fisherman. Number one, that tells you that the Holy Ghost can use his personality and your personality and your vocabulary just like he did the writers of Scripture. The Scripture is inspired by the Holy Ghost, but there's different styles among the different writers. The Holy Ghost is able to reach in to your personality and to your spirit and your proclivities and into the library of your vocabulary and use your words to preach His word. The way that you put it, with your contractions and slang and dialect and whatever else it is. Don't ever worry about, like Moses said, I don't talk good. That's a personal translation. I don't talk good. Not too many of the people in the Bible, not too many of the mighty saints of God did. These are ignorant and unlearned men, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they marvel at them. Why? Because of their conviction. See, this is not like the people that they hire later on, orators, to come and bring arguments against the Apostle Paul with great swelling words and that kind of thing. These are not the people that these guys are used to. These guys actually believe what they're saying. And they've got conviction. And it says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Have you been with Jesus? You can talk to people. Just be yourself. And let the Holy Ghost work through you. And let them work in them through your personality and your words. Use the Word of God. Don't worry about impressing anyone. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, just like they did the Lord. You know, they said, He's never learned letters. Where does He get all of this from? And they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And we'll pick it up there next time. Do you have a question?
This one woman I'm working with, the Jehovah's Witness, you know, she says that the Holy Spirit is just a force. And I says, no. And then she says, Jehovah is, hear, O Israel, God is one. But I says, in three persons. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And she says, no, Jehovah is greater than God. I says, they're equal. You know what I mean?
Than Christ, you mean? Yeah.
Yeah, Christ and God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is a person. I told her. He can be used
as an entity, a force, you know what I mean? But he is a person.
Mm-hmm.
And she says, no, you're wrong. She said, Jehovah is above, and Jesus is the lesser God.
So what did she do with those verses that you were showing her where Jesus is Jehovah?
When I says that I am the... and then when Philip addressed Jesus, remember, he says, show us the Father. He says it suffices, because he was talking about the Father.
Yeah.
He's greater than me. You know what I mean? And show us the Father. He says, haven't I been here so long, Philip, with you, and you don't know who I am?
Yeah.
He says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. You know what I mean?
Yep. Yeah. It's ironic that she would use the Shema there, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, because, and they do, because that's what the verse says, the Lord thy God is one Lord. So they say, well, see, he's not three, he's one. But the fact is that verse, the Lord thy God is one Lord, is showing the Trinity. Right. Yes. It's however that goes. Shema Israel. Oh boy, it's been a long time. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Achad, or something like that. Whatever it is in Hebrew, it's Yahweh twice and Elohim in between. And it's showing the Trinity there. And it starts out saying hear. You know, when it says hear, that means there's something. Something you need to dig a little bit in there for. Let him that have ears to hear, let him hear. It's ironic that they use that verse. Yeah,
I think
to prove to speak against the Trinity, when that's exactly what that verse is trying to tell them, that God is three in one. Yeah. Yeah.
And you stay there. That's what they believe until the second advent, you know what I mean, of God, Jehovah, raises you up.
Yeah.
That's what they believe in. And
You always want to try and stay with the gospel, you know. You don't want to ignore questions and that kind of thing, but you don't want to get carried off on rabbit trails either. Always try and bring it back around. You know, it's about their need and God's provision. That's what it's about.
I told her, I said, if you don't have Christ, neither have you the Father.
Yeah.
I said, and if you don't have Christ, you're lost. You know, and then she denied that.
Yeah.
You know, and I said, if you don't believe that he died for your sins, I said, you're going to die in your sins. Right?
Yeah.
That's what the Bible says.
Yep. Sure enough.
Thank you, Dave.
Thanks, guys.
That was very good.